Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be in Isaiah, we're going to be in a couple other places today. We are finishing, Lord willing, a little series on Christian contentment. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we completed John chapter 10, and that's really finished roughly half of John's Gospel. There is a transition in chapter 11, and then the latter part of the Gospel really focuses in on the last week of Jesus' life. And we'll get there, Lord willing, starting next week. But we're going to talk about contentment today to finalize this discussion. All right, so the secret of the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life, as we're calling it, is contentment. And really, that's if we're living as believers totally satisfied with Jesus, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in the way that we live. It puts a glow about us that I believe the world becomes very desirous of. There's several definitions of contentment we worked through in the last couple weeks, but the one that we really resided on is that Christian contentment is allowing the sufficiency of Christ to permeate all of life. All of life, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, the sufficiency of Christ governs it. And that's really what Christian contentment is. When we spoke of the contented Christian, it's really saying Christian. We are to be people who are content, that we are really satisfied in Christ. Whether we have it all or we have nothing, if we have Christ, we really have everything. And therefore, our lives should glow with that contentment. Now, when we think about contentment, we talked about the enemy of contentment, covetousness, that's will drive us to discontent, and how our world really feeds on our discontent. Our society wants to keep us in a state of discontentment so we can continue to be buyers, that we can continue to be consumers. But we know holistically in Christ we are to be contented people. But when we're discontent, there's always tragic results of discontentment, isn't there? When I find myself in a state of discontentment, it never ends well. And you think about an example in Shakespeare's Macbeth, if you're familiar with that story. That's really a story of discontentment. Macbeth, he conquers on the battlefield. He's the hero, and he's one of the highest in the kingdom. But on his way off the battlefield, he encounters three weird sisters, if you know the story, and they throw out a supposed prophecy, which is really a trick, that caused Macbeth to fall into discontentment because he didn't have the crown. He had everything else, but he didn't have the crown. So in that moment, he began seeking to take Duncan's life, and he did. He did, and eventually what does he lose? Everything. Loses his wife, and he loses his own life. His pursuit of fame and the highest position in the land caused him to actually lose everything. So his discontentment created an ambition that killed him. And I'm sure you've heard this definition before about ambition. Ambition is a sword that many people have thrust themselves on throughout time. And it becomes that. Ambition can very much be our own self-destruction. But as I'll talk about here in a minute, ambition is actually a really good thing. But it has to be kept in check with contentment. So ambition can be very deadly. It's bred by discontentment. And think about the ambition that we see in the story that Jesus gives of this foolish soul who seeks for his retirement. And I'm just going to read this to you in Luke chapter 12, 13 through 21, if you just want to jot that down. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made you judge or arbitrator over you?' He said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you've made ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, in this, the example of Shakespeare's Macbeth, and then we have the biblical example of this ambition actually caused one to waste their life. Their discontentment bred this very deadly ambition that really caused them not to gain anything at all. It actually resulted in great loss. And that's an ambition that governs the world, just like we see in Proverbs, speaking of riches. Riches certainly makes itself wings. It's like grasping the wind. Those who are seeking after the power and the pleasure and the popularity, you name it, they're always reaching for it and never grasping it. It's always just one step ahead. It's that proverbial carrot that's dangled in front of your nose. And the more that you walk toward it, the further it just becomes, or you just never get to it. See, that's discontentment. And that discontentment can breed a very deadly ambition. But as we'll see in this scripture, that ambition is really a good thing when it is harmonized with contentment. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6-8, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So as Paul is telling Timothy, as you read the whole letter to Timothy and even to 2 Timothy, this, he challenges Timothy much. Timothy is his young protege. I would imagine that Timothy was pretty energetic. And he's telling Timothy here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness doesn't happen by just sitting down and doing nothing. Just like if you want to be in great physical shape, you don't become in great physical shape by taking a pill, or you don't become in great physical shape by sitting down and watching TV and eating junk food. And doing nothing, doing whatever our body just wants to do, isn't going to result in the end that we want. It's going to result in failing health rather than good health. And so godliness is very similar. Godliness just doesn't happen to us. We don't just sit and just wait for it to pounce on us. Godliness is something that is gained through work. Of course, we don't work for our salvation. God did that. Our salvation is purchased through the work of Jesus Christ, who lived his life perfectly, tempted in every way which we are, yet without sin. And he died in our place, the just for the unjust. So we know that this work that we have, this salvation we have, is the work of Christ. But we are to work out the salvation that's been given to us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God worked it in us. Now he says, work it out. That doesn't happen without some discipline. Discipline. So we see there must be some ambition here. When we read through Paul's leading of Timothy, he is not saying, be content just where you are and be complacent and apathetic. No, he's saying there must be some ambition here, ambition to godliness. And when godliness and contentment are joined together, it is great gain, great gain. So ambition on one side can be very, very deadly. And when we look at the world's ambition to gain things in this world that are not rooted in God's kingdom will certainly lead to nothing and destruction. But ambition for godliness, for serving in God's kingdom is great gain when it's coupled with contentment. Let me read to you what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. He says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So as Paul's telling Timothy, he told him many years earlier in this first letter to Timothy to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this godliness with contentment is great gain. So you must be ambitious for being godly, for growing in Christ, and be content with all that's who you are in Christ and what God has given you. And then he says, later on, as you read 2 Timothy, you can tell that Paul was pretty much at the end of his line. He knew that it was about that time, and his ministry was wrapping up in this earth. And he tells Timothy to don't go cold, don't grow complacent, to fan into a flame this flicker that's inside of you. Do you see the temptation? Even for energetic Timothy, the temptation was to kind of settle. And, oh, I've done that. I've done that work. I've already experienced this. It's time to let somebody else do it. You know, Paul is basically telling Timothy, don't grow cold. Don't grow cold. Still, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Still, don't be complacent. Don't be comfortable right where you are, but keep moving forward. Be content in Christ, but don't be content with where you are in Christ. Be always desiring to grow more into the image of Christ. So fan into a flame the gift of God. That takes some ambition. That takes some godly ambition. So the title is The Secret of the Christian Life. That's contentment. But today we're going to talk about what contentment, Christian contentment, is not. The last couple Sundays, what Christian contentment is. But today, really, what Christian contentment is not. For myself, I often define things that way. I like to hit it straightforward. What is this thing? And then I like to get a greater understanding of what this thing is by talking about what it is not. So we're going to do that. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer, though. Dear Father, as we bow before you, we thank you that Jesus, you are all we need. I think of the story of the one who entered into a field and he found a great treasure in that field. And he so rejoiced over the treasure that was in that field that he went and sold everything that he had so that he could purchase that field and obtain that treasure. And we know, Jesus, you were speaking of the kingdom. You're speaking of one who gave up everything that he had gained in this world because compared to your kingdom, it was nothing. It was certainly worth exchanging. And to be able to have the treasure of Christ is greater than anything he could have gained in this world. So we know that is true. We know that, Jesus, that you are sufficient for us. Whether we have it all that this world has to offer or we have nothing, we know it comes and it goes. But Jesus, you are forever and your kingdom endures forever. So as we continue to look into your word and understand what it means to truly be content in you, let us also, Lord, not slide into complacency and apathy, but let us be people who are truly ambitious for your kingdom come, who are ambitious to be more and more like Christ every day into the day you call us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, what contentment is not. And if you will, just bear with me, okay? Just bear with me. Christian contentment is not Eeyore. Okay, it is not Eeyore. You know what I'm talking about? Eeyore. Now, Eeyore is the most melancholy, pessimistic cartoon character that's ever been created, as far as I know. Right? Eeyore, good morning. Well, what's really good about it? You know, it's sun shining today. Well, yeah, it's going to rain later on. You know, that's Eeyore. You know, that's Christian contentment isn't Eeyore. It's not this fatalistic attitude. It really doesn't matter. It's just going to happen anyway. Now, we can be contented Christians. Well, I'm just happy in my nice little Christian world, and nothing's going to change anyway, so I'm just going to just remain in my nice little Christian world. And basically, that fatalistic attitude is one that says, it doesn't really matter what I do. That's not Christian contentment. It does matter what we do. If it didn't matter what we did as Christians, why would Jesus even give us the Great Commission? Why would he even call us to pray? Why would he call us to submit to the governing authorities? Why would we even have the commands of Christ if it didn't matter what we did? See, this isn't fatalism. Fatalism is like Islam, where it really doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't. If you're either in or you're out, you're not going to change the will of Allah. You're not going to change that. That's fatalism. And there are plenty of other false religions in the world that adhere to fatalism. That's not Christianity. You know, this contentment is not, like I said, this Eeyore attitude that's just fatalistic. Doesn't matter what I do. just, it is what it is. You know, Proverbs 16:19 says that man makes plans in his heart, but God directs his steps. Do you see the both there? Isn't it interesting? That man makes plans, but God directs the steps. We have this, this isn't fatalism. This is providential. And we'll get to that more in a minute. Remember in James 4:13-15, that, paraphrasing, some will say that, well, next day we're going to go to this such and such a city, or we're going to trade, we're going to go the next day to that other city. But James says, well, wait a minute, you should do this as believers. You should be submissive to the will of God and say, as the Lord wills, we're going to go to such and such a city and do such and such a thing. It's a recognition that there is a superior will, that there is one who is in control. And that one is the one we are in submission to. But that's not fatalism. So contentment isn't just, well, there's nothing I can do about it. So it is what it is. And I'm just going to live my life as I wish. No. Isaiah 46, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 46, verses 8-11. And a fact here is that God has determined history. God has determined history. How is that not fatalism? We'll get to it in just a moment. But Christian contentment isn't one where we just settle into doing nothing because we understand the truth that God has determined history. It's very true. It's a biblical concept that, yes, God has determined history. Isaiah 46, 8-11 says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. No argument. That's it. God is God. So he has determined history. And you may be asking yourself now, well, how is it not fatalism then? How is it not a set system that I have no participation in? How can I really have any kind of choice in this system? Remember, contentment is not fatalism. It's not Eeyore. Yes, God has determined history, but let me give you another fact. God directs history providentially. He is in complete control of history, but how does he orchestrate it? How does he work it? We see revealed in Scripture, he does it providentially. Proverbs 16:9 again, it says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, we have this free moral agent called man who makes choices, but God is directing his steps. So we don't have God mechanically operating the universe or tyrannically operating the universe. He operates his universe providentially. And that is power, church. For one to say that I'm going to accomplish all of my will and I'm going to do it through creatures I have made with a free moral agency, that is power. We understand you can download and it's going to do exactly what you put in it. You can program, it's going to do it. You can have robots, and they're going to do everything that you tell it to do because you're in control of its will. But isn't it amazing that God can create free moral agents and accomplish his will still? So God directs his history providentially. That means he works through the means that he has divinely and sovereignly set up. He made man in his own image, and he gave man free moral agency. And yes, God is in control. He is determined history from the beginning to the end. But look, in history, what has he done? He has given creatures his image, and he still accomplishes his will through free moral agency. Once again, that's the great power of God. Psalm 37, 23-24. Again, it says, the steps of man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So again, man's ways are established by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong because God is the one in control. See, he is working and he's accomplishing his purposes and he's doing it providentially. That's how he accomplishes it. Now, exactly how does God do that? I don't know. He's God. Didn't we just read that in Isaiah 46? He's God. And he will accomplish everything he said he'd do. He does not fail at any point, but he does it through providence. That's, he accomplishes his will even when there are free moral agents. So that's why it's not fatalistic. That's why there really is, we really do have a part to play. If God is sovereign over the end, he's also sovereign over the means, the way in which he accomplishes the end. And think how he does that. He's building his kingdom right now, isn't he? And there's going to come a day when Jesus returns, and that is over. He has built his kingdom to the very last person. But as he is doing that, the means that he has ordained, or we say the means he has decreed, is the proclamation of the gospel. For salvation comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. See, he uses the means of proclamation, the spoken word, to make one who's dead in their sins and transgressions and move them to being alive in Christ. And Ezekiel 36, 37, I can't remember what chapter, next week or after the end of the sermon, you tell me what chapter. But remember Ezekiel, when he spoke over this valley of dry bones. These are dead people. And they've been dead so long, the bones are dry. And what was he to do? He was to speak. He was to speak over those bones. And the word was spoken. And when the word that was ordained by God that was spoken, there was a rattling. There was a coming together. There was a muscles forming on the bones and then skin. And then before he knew it, there was an army standing, alive and breathing. See, God has ordained the means. To speak the word can bring those who are dead alive. That's providence. That's he choosing the means by which he accomplishes the end. Have you ever thought to yourself, kind of, you think about Eeyore. Have you prayed today? Why should I pray? I'm not going to change anything. Well, you should read your Bible, because praying does change things. God ordained it that way. He's chosen that. He has chosen your prayers and my prayers to change things. And you know, you may think, well, how can God determine history and still call us to pray and change things? Because he's God. That's simply put. He's God and he can do that. So yes, he directs history. And yes, he has determined history, and he does that providentially. So when we become content in Christ, it doesn't mean that we are to settle into this fatalistic attitude that it doesn't matter what I do, God's just going to do whatever he wants to anyways. No, he's chosen you and me as a means by which he accomplishes his purposes. Secondly, not only is Christian contentment not Eeyore, it's also not Garfield. Y'all know Garfield? That fat, spoiled cat. Which, what cat is not spoiled? I mean, there's a few cats running around here that are not spoiled. They have to work hard for their food. But we know that cartoon character, Garfield, is quite a spoiled cat. So what I mean by that Christian contentment is not Garfield means it's not a complacent attitude. You know, it's not a fatalistic attitude, and it's not a complacent attitude. You know, what is that complacent attitude? It basically says, I'm going to do whatever I want since I can't change it anyway. Isn't that kind of typify Garfield? He's just going to sit around and eat his lasagna. Even when things are falling apart for Opie, he really doesn't care. You know, I'm just going to live my life and live it up. It's complete complacency. See, Christian contentment is not complacency. But do you see how it can be a knife's edge? That if we're not careful, if we're not doing what Paul told Timothy, fan into a flame what is inside of you. Continue to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness with contentment married together is great gain. But if you're not ambitious for godliness, your contentment might cause you to slide into complacency. Have you ever been there? Have you seen Christians there? Have you seen churches there? What happens in complacency? You become Garfield. You're eating your lasagna, and you don't care about the world falling apart around you. That's not what God called us to do. We are salt, and we are light. We are to make a difference in this world. God is revealing himself through his creatures. in us. He has redeemed us, and he has refurbished that image. So we are reflectors of the glory of God. So when we are disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, we're fanning this flicker into a flame. God is revealing himself to a lost and dying world. We are salt and we are light. But if we allow our contentment to separate itself from pursuing godliness, we can very much become like a Garfield, where we have a complacent attitude, and we basically once again say, I just do whatever I want since I can't change it anyway. A fact here, before we get to round this one off, a fact is that God has decreed judgment. And so you think that Garfield, that complacent attitude, well, I can't change it anyway. God has decreed judgment. If he's decreed judgment, John 3:18, that those who do not believe in the Son are judged already. See, the world is in the state of divine judgment. The Bible says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world righteously by his man, Jesus Christ. So judgment is ready. The world is reserved. Peter says the world is waiting. It's reserved for judgment. So God has decreed judgment. You're in Isaiah. Why don't you go back to Isaiah 22. You're in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 22, read 5 through 8. All right, Isaiah 22. It says, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with the chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. So, yeah, I'm going to stop right there for the moment. You may think, what am I reading? Well, you need to read the context and know what's being spoken of. What's being spoken of here is God's judgment on Judah, God's judgment on Jerusalem. And in this particular instance, God had decreed judgment for his people that had erred, his people that had forsaken the covenant. He has ordained and decreed judgments. So you may think, well, if he has decreed judgment, there's nothing you can do about it. You may as well eat your lasagna until it comes. That's a fatalistic attitude. That's a complacent attitude. That is not why God announces judgment. He announces judgment to give you a moment to repent. Just think about the message that was sent by Jonah to the Ninevites. Remember, Jonah was called to go to the Ninevites, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom. For some reason or another, Jonah did not like the Ninevites. And I would say, reading between the lines, probably didn't like him because the Assyrians had dominated his people. And we don't know how much Jonah was directly affected by the Ninevites or affected by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had horrific practices of torture and domination of those who they conquered. And so Jonah would have known that. He would have experienced that. And Jonah received a message to go tell them. We didn't get the message to the end of Jonah when he said, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. But of course, there's more to that message. Jonah knew the very character and nature of God. Why didn't God just go ahead and just incinerate Nineveh? He was giving them a moment to repent. See, God in his grace was giving them this pause in his judgment to give them a moment to turn from their evil deeds. And we know the story. We know Jonah didn't want to reveal to the Ninevites that God is actually a patient God, that he's actually full of love and kindness and compassion, and that he will judge them unless they repent. You know the story. God had to teach Jonah a lesson. Jonah learned a big one. And then Jonah did. He went to Nineveh. He said, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. And remember, he sat on the outside of the city just watching and waiting. He couldn't wait for destruction to happen. And God had to teach Jonah another lesson. He probably wasn't singing, blessed be the name when the sun's beating down on me. He was saying, God, kill me. I am so upset that you're not destroying these people. God has decreed judgment, but he gave time for repentance. And that goes to the next point. God gave Judah this very dark word, this truth that destruction is coming. It's decreed for you. But the second fact we have here is that God delays judgment for repentance. Going on in 12, same chapter, Isaiah 22, 12 through 13. Judah's time for repentance. That's what this was. This was God giving Judah time for repentance. So it says in 12, "In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Do you see the problem here? What Judah did, see, God said, "I just told you that destruction's coming, that judgment has been decreed for Judah," and what your response should have been was weeping, mourning. This baldness was a physical representation of humbling yourself before God and recognizing your sin, wearing sackcloth, goat hair on your bare skin, irritating, showing that you are repenting from your sin. And what Isaiah is saying here is that you should have repented. Instead, you said, "Well, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. We're just going to live it up. We're going to be like Garfield." That's not contentment. Now, contentment doesn't say, "Hey, we know that this world's going to hell in a handbasket. Thank God I'm saved. I'm just going to live in my little insulated little spot and let it go to hell." No, that's not Christian contentment, right? That is complacency, and that's sin. Yes, the fact is God has decreed judgment, but he has delayed his judgment for a time of repentance. How many of us are praying for lost friends, lost children, you know, those who've rejected God? We're praying, we're seeking. Aren't you glad that God has delayed judgment? See, God has delayed judgment to give a time for repentance. Should we not be vigilant in pursuing holiness? Let us not be complacent and, "Hey, I'm satisfied." Yes, we should let the sufficiency of Christ permeate every aspect of our life. If it has, that means we are going to be driven to proclaim Christ and make his glory known. So let us not be like Garfield. This Christian contentment certainly is not one of the complacent attitude. And this is my favorite. It's not a Disney princess either, right? I have a problem with Disney princesses, but that's just, you know, we can talk about that later. You know, it's not Sleeping Beauty. The Christian contentment isn't one where, "Well, I'm under the domination of the dragon. I'm captive, and I'm just going to sit here and do nothing until I'm rescued." Or Sleeping Beauty is even further. Completely unaware of what's going on. You're unconscious. Completely unaware, and don't really have any concern of what's going on outside, and just waiting for rescue. Complacency. And I have a person in my mind right now. Nobody here, don't worry. Where they basically just slid into that, "Well, there's nothing I can do. I'm just waiting for Jesus to come." We should wait for Jesus to come. I don't know if that's the right word. Excitedly for Jesus to come. But we just don't sit and do nothing, right? We're called to be busy until Jesus comes. Busy at his kingdom business. But to fall into that rut of like a Sleeping Beauty, this completely passive attitude where Jesus is coming back and I'm going to be rescued, and basically the rest of it is just going to go as it's going to go, that's not Christian contentment. That's sliding off that edge where it disconnects from godliness and falls into this passive attitude where I don't really care what's going on around me. Here's a fact to this one. Yes, God has decreed judgment. God delays judgment for a time of repentance, and God deploys his people to the battlefront. See, he's using us. He's using the church. The church is victorious. We are the church triumphant. Have you read Revelation? We are with the Lamb. God destroys all wickedness. He completely destroys sin. Death is destroyed. The church is triumphant. But you know what the church is right now? The church is the church militant. We are still the church militant. Let's not forget that. He didn't save you and me so we could become complacent and apathetic, sleepy, to to where we're not concerned about what's going on in the world. Yes, he has decreed judgment, but he's also delayed it for a time of repentance, and he's using you and me to declare the goodness of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So let us not have this passive attitude. We are deployed. And if you still are drawing breath as I am, we still are in active service. Now remember Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us run this race with endurance, keeping our eyes, ridding ourselves of the sin that entangles, and keeping our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That cloud of witnesses is chapter 11. Read chapter 11. It's nicknamed the Hall of Faith. You just have example after example after example of those who were deployed to the battlefront, and they fought even to the point of losing their own lives. And those witnesses are the ones that are encouraging us to fight the good fight, to continue to be in this battle for the truth, the battle for the proclamation, the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he has deployed us, and we are fighting. We are the church militant until we are seeing him face to face, and we are the church triumphant. Joshua chapter 6. Remember, as the Israelites crossed the Jordan, they crossed the Jordan. And the moment they did, that was a declaration of war. The moment they did, they were in enemy territory, and it was a declaration of war. And remember the very sophisticated battle tactic that Joshua got from God. Just walk around the city. Do it quietly every day. And then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times. Okay, do you think Joshua went back to the commander of the army, Jesus, and said, have you thought this one through? You know, this, you know, we've been in battle before. We had a few of those things happen in the desert, and praise be to God, we won. We beat the kings and we got some of their weapons, but this doesn't make a lot of sense. You're calling all of us, every one of us, just to walk around the city. God, you need to think this battle strategy through. But what do? They obey, right? They obeyed the word of the Lord. And the last day, when they walked around on that seventh time, and when the shofars blew and the people gave a great shout, it happened exactly as God. Remember, God determines history. He said that you're going to do this and you're going to shout and the walls are going to fall down flat in one spot, just like that. And it did. See, God knows what he's doing. He determines human history. He is directing human history, and he's doing it providentially. Was his plan to judge those in Jericho? I may have said Nineveh a second ago. I meant Jericho. He was judging the Canaanites. He was judging those inhabitants of the land who had over 400 years to repent. So he delayed that judgment. But did he just send lightning from heaven to do it? He used his people. See, he used his people to accomplish his purposes. God does what he does providentially. That means he's using us, church. We are part of this plan. So we need to be busy at obeying the commanding orders of our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. God deploys his people. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We're not going to read it, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. The full armor of God. You know, Paul associates this work of faithfulness in the kingdom of God as we live in the kingdom of men as to a soldier, as to one who is fitted with the full armor of God. Remember in the last part of that, he says, after you've done everything to stand, stand firm, therefore. So he said, after you've been equipped, okay, you've been equipped. Now sit down, let somebody else do the work. No, you've been equipped. Now stand and get to fighting. We've all been equipped. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are equipped with the full armor of God. And you are called, as I am, to be the church militant. He has deployed his people to the battlefront. So Christian complacency isn't Sleeping Beauty where, well, you know, I look around the world and the dragons really got it. I mean, don't we see that? You see, horrific catastrophes. Man does terrible things and he's just becoming more and more sophisticated to destroy himself. I mean, all those sci-fi movies are becoming real. You know, this AI is going to destroy us. And like, can't we just learn from the movies that we were entertained by 20 years ago? We look at that and say, well, it's the dragon's got it. I'm just going to sit here to the knight in shining armor shows up, kills the dragon, and rescues me. Well, yeah, he is coming. And he is coming to get his bride. And he is going to destroy the dragon. But he says to us, wake up and get to work. Fight. Fight the good fight. So battling for contentment. If we're going to fight it, how do we battle for it? 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. So if you want to turn there. Told you we'd be in a few places today. That's what you get when I preach a topical sermon, okay? That's one convenience of preaching expositionally. You get to stay in one spot. Sort of. I give you a lot of support text, though. All right, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So he's going to do it, isn't he? But he tells us there is work to be done. That you have to resist. You have to stand firm in your faith. You have to endure the suffering. You have to experience the heat of battle. That's the Christian life. So how do we battle for contentment? Well, let's work it backwards. Unlike Sleeping Beauty, wake up. Wake up. I think the enemy is so skilled at lulling Christians to sleep. There are so many lullabies that we keep falling prey to. Now, he just wants us to get sucked into the materialism, get sucked into this or that, and next thing you know, we're lulled to sleep and we're no longer a threat. Now, a believer that has contentment and godliness married together is a dangerous threat to the kingdom of Satan. See, here we are, the church militant, but when the church militant is lulled to sleep, there is no threat. So the first challenge is wake up. Wake up. We're not a powerless princess in waiting. We are a warrior in the church militant. So let us wake up, as we see that Peter is saying here, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting our anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober-minded. That means be alert. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. One who is sleeping isn't watchful. One who is unconscious is not alert. You know, there are plenty of times, I know when our kids were really young and babies and I'm sleeping. You don't say sleep like a baby because that means you're up all the time. Say sleep like a rock. It doesn't move. But I'd wake up in the morning and say to Melanie, you know, foolishly, I said it so many times, I finally learned. But I'd say, hey, the baby didn't wake up last night. And I just get this stare. I'm like, ooh. You've been up every other hour, and I just slept right on through it all. You know, we're not to be Christians that are just completely just sleepy and unresponsive to the world around us. We need to be sensitive to the cries. We need to be awake. Let us be awake. Let us wake up and be alert as Peter is challenging us here, course through the inspiration of the Spirit. Not only, if we're going to battle for contentment, we must wake up and be alert, but we must repent. He says, humble yourselves again under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. We must repent. Remember what repentance is? Repentance is a turn. It's a consistent turning away from my own will and surrender to the will of Christ. It's turning from, it's turning toward. And as we come to Christ initially, yes, we turned away from the sin of disbelief and we turned to Christ in belief. But the Christian life is characterized by a consistent repentance. I'm always turning away from my tendency to be complacent, my tendency to be apathetic, my tendency to be pessimistic like Eeyore. And so we repent of that and we consistently obey. So repent. We're not a spoiled cat, you know, medicating our anxieties by self-indulgence. We're cared for by a mighty God who's given us a commission. So repent. If I'm going to battle for contentment, wake up and be alert, repent, and then obey. Obey. We must actively obey the orders that are out there. Jesus has placed the orders. You want to see them, they're in the Word. You want to know what the will of God is here. We read it, and we must obey. You know, we're not some melancholy donkey incapable of changing the world. Actually, we have capability of change. God directs history, but remember, how does he do it? Providentially. He does it through his church. He does it through his people. Yes, he's doing it, but he's using us as the means. Does God need us? No, he doesn't. But he uses us. He uses us. And what a glorious thing that we get to experience the very work of God in revealing himself to this world through our obedience to Christ. So let us wake up. Let us repent. Let us obey. And then I would like to finish up by kind of just doing a how-to. You know, Paul once again said to Timothy, as Paul was ending his life, or not ending his life, as his life was coming to an end, sorry, he told Timothy, you've got to fan this flame that you have. Fan this spark into a flame. Let it go from a little flame to a roaring forest fire in your life. Take this gift that is in you and work it. Work it. Be on fire for God, basically. So how do you do that? How do we fan the flame? How do we not slip into Eeyorism and to Sleepy Beautyism? That probably doesn't work. Garfieldism. How do we keep from being like that? How do we battle those attitudes? It's fanning the flame. Again, he says in verse 6 to 2 Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. I think, first of all, we need to set our minds on God's kingdom. How can we slip into complacency? Because we're looking at the immediate. We're looking at the world around us. We're forgetting to be kingdom-minded. It's a false statement that one who is too heavenly-minded is no earthly good. It's a true statement that the one who is most heavenly minded is the most earthly good. So let us set our minds on God's kingdom. That will fan into flame the gift of God within us. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. It says, then if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what does he say? To set your minds on the things above. We must set our minds in heaven. The more our minds are set in heaven, the more we'll see that I'm contented in Christ, but I am ambitious for godliness. And it will fan into the flame the gift of God within us. Set your mind on God's kingdom. Secondly, submit to the correct authority. You know, there's this old authority in your life that's consistently vying for attention and allegiance. That's the flesh. Do you battle with the flesh? You know, how many Sundays do you get up and say, you know what? I'm just too tired. Does anybody else have trouble on Sundays? Sunday mornings? Yeah, Saturday nights? I'm telling you, pray for me on Saturday nights. I'm not kidding. It's tough. And the flesh says, I'm going to call Walter. You know, it's 6 in the morning. I know he's awake. He's been awake for 3 hours. I'm going to call Walter. I need him to preach today. You know, that's that in the Christian life, we are to crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. It's always saying, I want to be in control. I tell this to my kids, mainly my boys, when it comes to being a man. I said, you know, being a man, a lot of being a man is not letting your body control you. It's you controlling your body. It's the mind. It's amazing how the mind can control the body. But isn't it disastrous when we let the body control the mind? If we let the body be in control, well, I mean, just you can look at the arrest log and see sad examples of when the body's in control. We are people who are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So we submit to the correct authority. I'm not going to submit to this old authority in my life. I'm no longer a slave to sin. God set me free from that. Those bars have been broken. So I'm not going to submit to that yoke of slavery. I'm going to submit to Jesus. I'm going to submit to the Spirit of God in my life. James 4, 7 again, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So submit to the correct authority. And the authority in our life is God. Let us submit to his authority. And that means every aspect of my life consistently is handed over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has everything. So if I'm going to fan this flame, remember, there's always this vying authority. There's always this flesh within me that wants control. But I must discipline myself. What did Paul say? I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let us be people of spiritual discipline who submit to the correct authority. Remember, as we began this series, how the world works on our discontentment. It wants the flesh to be in control. As long as that flesh is in control, you got a consumer, right? But let us be one who the Spirit is in control. As Paul said in Galatians 5, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. All right, and thirdly, how do we fan this flame? Set my mind on God's kingdom, submit to the correct authority, and be sincere in your faith. Be sincere in your faith. Then, see, Paul told that to Timothy, that his grandmother and his mother had this sincere faith. He said, I'm sure it dwells in you as well. Now you fan that gift into a flame. Be real. That's what it is be real. Let your faith truly govern all of your life. That your faith is more important than anything else in your life. The lordship of Jesus Christ is to permeate everything. Remember the definition that we're given for Christian contentment is allowing the sufficiency of Christ to permeate every aspect of life. So be sincere in your faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives, I'll read 3 through 6, but he continues to give three examples of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. You think that soldier, he's training for battle. He's training for the real thing. That soldier isn't just playing cowboys and Indians. He's training for the real thing. So when he's deployed to the real battlefront, he has training that he can slide into that's going to bring about victory. What about the athlete? If the athlete's not training for the race or the contest, what's the point? What's the point in that rigorous training? That rigorous daily training is to win on game day. There's a point for it. The farmer, what's the point in the hard work of the tilling and the planting and getting beat down by the sun? The harvest. That's the point. So that's what Paul tells Timothy. Let your faith be one like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Well, everything that you are doing is for the goal of Christ. It's for the goal of the glory of Christ. It's to find godliness and contentment together, which is great gain. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. He says, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So sincere faith means that we are working toward a goal, that we are the church militant, that we're not going to allow our contentment to slide into a fatalistic attitude or a pessimistic attitude or a passive attitude. We're going to let that godliness and contentment be married together. So remember, contentment is the glow of the Christian. Jesus said, let your good works, you know, glorify your Father in heaven. What do you say? That let your good works, Matthew 5:16, I'm missing it. Let your works shine before men. Let your light shine before men so that your good works will be seen. I'm really messing it up. You with me? Thank you. But how do we bring glory to God? Through obeying, right? Through our good works. Let that contentment be a work that glows and shows the glory of God. Thank you for bearing with me. All right, and then secondly, as we're in conclusion, the contentment is to be the glow of the Christian. But true contentment, I really believe true contentment can't be faked. There's a lot that we can fake, right? You can put on the plastic smile. You can come in and look really nice on a Sunday morning, leave. We can do those things. But true contentment cannot be faked. It can't. Let's not try to fake that. You can't fake that one till you make it. True Christian contentment is a product of complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is allowing, again, the sufficiency of Christ to impact all of life. So it can't be faked. It's a product of living active faith. Experiencing Christian contentment, I believe, is really living. It's really living. It's not, you know, getting settled into a comfortable spot isn't really living. Remember at the beginning, talking about ambition, the one who is ambitious to retire, and after he did all that work, when he finally gained what he wished, and God said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Everything you work for is going to go to somebody else. You wasted so much time. Let us not waste our life." How much time do you have? How much time do I have? Can't answer that one, can we? We don't know. We don't know how much time we have. But this present is a gift. That's why it's called the present. So let us live according to God's kingdom. Let us live in his kingdom. And I think that's really living. It's not when, how many examples do we have when people have worked so hard to get to a certain spot, to rest and do nothing, and they get there and they die? You know, today is the day. Let us live today in true Christian contentment coupled with godliness. And that's really, really living. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we can live a life full of gratification. We can live a life that's full of purpose and excitement. But yet we see that we live with an enemy. There's an enemy that's consistently tempting us to slide into apathy and complacency, to even have that an attitude that's almost fatalistic, where it doesn't matter what we do. We know that all that's not true. We thank you that you have a great and glorious plan, and you are the orchestrator of history, but you have determined, or you planned and purposed to use us in this great plan. So Lord, help us from this moment and to the rest of our lives to not let contentment slide into sin where we are complacent, but let us couple this discipline of godliness with contentment. And as Paul said to Timothy, we know that's great gain. So Lord, use us, and I pray, stir us up. Let us not become comfortable, and give us a great burden to reveal the glory of Jesus to this very dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.